1 Kings chapter 15, I want us to look at one verse, and then we're going to go back to 2 Samuel 11. So the books are right next to each other. So 1 Kings 15, and then 2 Samuel 11. Now someone has said, to err is human, and to cover it up is also. Have you ever noticed that we get in a lot of trouble by the wrong things we do, and then we multiply our troubles by trying to cover it up and hide it? I've been told that Winston Churchill was one of the fastest thinkers on his feet. He needed to be, because he made quite a few mistakes. The story is told that Winston Churchill is standing next to a stranger at a gathering one night, a man next to Winston Churchill, and two women are walking down the stairs. And Winston Churchill turns to this man who's an absolute stranger and says, "Look, that has got to be the ugliest woman I've ever seen in my life." The man said, "Sir, that woman is my wife." And Winston Churchill said, "Oh no, not that one. I'm talking about the other woman." The man said, "Well, that is my daughter." And without even missing a beat, Winston Churchill turned to the man and said, "Excuse me, ma'am, have you seen my glasses?" When we make mistakes, we try to cover up, when the thing to do is, first of all, learn how to avoid making mistakes. But once you come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, you confess it and make it right as soon as you can. Now, you know the reason I know the Bible was not written by man, why I know the Bible was written by God, is because if the Bible had been written by man, there would have been an attempt to cover up the sins of all the saints. And some of these people who we know to be failures would have been covered over, and they would have been cosmetically improved to make them look morally and spiritually clean. Look at 1 Kings 15 verse 5. As the writer of 1 Kings is going back and reviewing the entire life of King David, about whom we've been preaching for four previous messages, this is the summary of the life of David. 1 Kings 15 5. "For David had done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and had not failed to keep any of the Lord's commands all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." When David comes to end his life, that's the one failure that is remarkable. I want you to go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and let's read about the story of David and Bathsheba. If looks could kill, we're going to find tonight that looks can kill. Let's read in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, verses 1 through 5. "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Amorites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and he walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful." And in the Hebrew, it says she was beautiful. Then it says very. In other words, it is an extreme qualifying adjective. She was very beautiful. "And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I am pregnant.'" You see, in the life of David and the life of every one of us, there is a pattern that sin follows. There is a cycle, and it's always the same. It is a very dangerous cycle. And the best way to overcome and avoid sin is to recognize this cycle and stop it at the very beginning. I want us to look at this cycle of sin in the life of David, and we can also compare it to our own lives and our own struggles. First of all, I want you to see the committing of sin. The committing of sin. How is sin committed? How do people fall into sin? Well, It started because David was just lazy. The things that he ought to have been doing, leading his men in battle, he let somebody else do. He started missing out on the self-discipline in his life. He became spiritually and morally lazy. And folks, that's a dangerous condition to be in, to think you've got everything under control, you got everything whipped, and you never will make a mistake and you never will fall. The Bible says, "Let him that stands take heed lest he fall." About the time you say you're not going to make a mistake, you're not going to goof up, and you're not going to have a moral failure or an ethical failure, that's the time you're a prime candidate to do so. It didn't happen overnight. He was lazy. And then he was on his roof walking around. It was interesting that just a few weeks ago when we were in Jerusalem, we walked up about 5 stories to the top of a large building in Old Jerusalem. It's called the Austrian Hospice. I'd never been there before. But from the roof of this building that was only about 5 stories high, you could look down and you could see all of the houses, the little tiny yards that weren't even grass, but just the little areas behind all the houses all around. And you could just picture David walking on the palace, which without a doubt was the tallest building in Jerusalem, and looking down and how easy he could have spied on anybody and everybody. And there, of course, was a beautiful woman. People have often said, "Can Satan read your mind?" And I'm always saying, you better be careful that you never ascribe to Satan those attributes that only belong to God. God is omniscient, Satan is not. God is omnipotent, Satan is not. And God is omnipresent, but Satan is not. I'm not sure if Satan can read our minds, but I tell you what, he is a clever fellow, and he's very good at observation. And from observing most of us, it's very easy to determine what our weaknesses are. And make no mistake about it, we all have blind spots. We all have what it says in the book of Hebrews is the sin that so easily besets us. And I'm sure that Satan and his demons had figured out that David's weakness was lust, impure sexual thoughts. And so I'm sure the devil and all of his demons had a part in setting up the scenario. And David looked and he saw her. And folks, you know what? That first look was absolutely harmless. Nothing wrong at all about David looking and seeing a beautiful woman. Wow, she's a beautiful woman. And if he had just simply turned and walked away from that first look, he would have prevented so much personal pain, so much tragedy in his life and the lives of other people. But it's that second look that got him in trouble. It was that lingering look. It was that lustful look. It was the look that Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, Moses said, shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery already with her. And you know what David did? He was lazy. He looked. He lusted. Because he was the king, he took. He said, send her up here to my room. And the rest, my friend, is misery. Not history, but misery. You say, well, that was terrible of Satan to set all that up, wasn't it? The mean old devil. Well, folks, you cannot blame the devil. You know where our own sin comes from? I printed a verse here for you from the book of James. I used to call it, when I memorized it in the King James Version, Satan's LSD, lust, sin, and death. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire, there it is, his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full blown, gives birth to death. I want you to see it. Desire that leads to sin, and sin always leads to death. Always. And so the first step is the committing of sin. But I want you to see the second step. Not only the committing of sin, but number two was the cover-up of sin. The cover-up. When David learned that Bathsheba was pregnant, he said, I've got to cover up my mistakes. He knew that her husband Uriah, one of the mighty men of David, one of the faithful soldiers, was at the battlefront. So he sent word through Joab, his general, send Uriah home quickly. Uriah arrives in Jerusalem and David says, Uriah, you're such a faithful soldier. I want you to go home tonight and spend tonight with your wife. You know what he's thinking, don't you? He wanted Uriah to go in there and sleep with his wife. And so when he goes back to the battle a few months later, everybody says, well, Bathsheba's pregnant. Oh, sure. Do you remember? Uriah came home from battle. But Uriah was such an honorable man that that night he wouldn't even go into his house. He slept outside with the other army officers. And the next morning David sees him outside and says, Uriah, why didn't you sleep with your wife last night? Uriah said, I couldn't do that. I thought about the other soldiers and I thought about the Ark of the Covenant and who was I to go in with my wife last night? I mean, he was more faithful to God and God's cause than the king was. David tried again and failed. And so finally, you can just hear the wheels turning in David's mind. He said, I've got to take care of this. I've got to take care of this. Well, you know, people may not know whether or not Uriah slept with his wife or not, but he knows. So if I could just get rid of Uriah, I'm safe, I'm covered. So he sends word to Joab. He says, Joab, when Uriah comes back to the battle, I want you to put him on the very point. I want him to be the first wave of soldiers when they attack this city. And Joab, in the very heat of the battle, I want you to give a sign. And at that time, I want you and the other soldiers to back away and retreat, but don't tell Uriah that you're retreating. So here's Uriah the Hittite, the faithful servant of David, the faithful soldier of God, with a sword in the hand and his shield in the other hand at the very point of the front line of the soldiers, and he's in battle and he's fighting for Israel and for God. Joab gives the sign and the other soldiers back away, and Joab looks around and it's just him and a few other Israelite soldiers, and suddenly he's overnumbered and overpowered, and an enemy soldier thrusts a sword through his heart and other swords thrust his body until Uriah is laying there on the ground bleeding, dying. And it was as if David himself had taken that sword and killed Uriah. Have you ever thought about this? Uriah probably wasn't the only soldier that died that day, the only Israelite soldier that died. There were probably several others. We have a way of calling that collateral damage. But every one of those soldiers that died that day was as if David took the sword and thrust it into their body. You see, David had already broken 3 of the 10 commandments. He'd coveted his neighbor's wife. He had stolen her, and he'd committed adultery. Once you've committed 3, it's a short distance to committing 2 more. He lied, and he committed murder. But can't you see David back in the palace? Hey, I've got it taken care of. It's covered up. And some people are thinking, well, you know, this just doesn't seem exactly right. Something's not correct here. He just denies it all, and he's going along, and everything is fine. It sure is easy to talk about David, isn't it? But you know what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13? It says, whoever covers their sin shall not prosper, but whoever confesses them and forsakes them shall find mercy. We all remember Richard Nixon, Watergate. It wasn't the break-in of the apartment, of the office at the Watergate complex that brought Richard Nixon down. What was it? It was the cover-up. And without naming any names, see if this sounds familiar. This was printed in the magazine The American Enterprise, November of 1998, just a few months ago. It's a dialogue between a father and a son. The dad says, son, we need to talk. The son says, what's up, dad? The dad says, there's a scratch down the side of the car. Did you do it, son? The son replied, I believe, if I'm correctly understand the definition of scratch the car, that I didn't do it. The dad says, well, son, that scratch was there yesterday and you drove it last night and no one else has driven it since. How can you explain the scratch? The son says, well, as I've said before, I have no recollection of scratching the car. While it is true that I did take the car last night, I did not scratch it. The dad says, but your sister Monica told me, I don't know why they use that name, but your sister Monica told me she saw you back the car into the mailbox at the end of the driveway, heard a loud scraping sound, saw you get out to examine the car in the drive, and then drive away. So I'll ask you once again, yes or no, did you scratch the car? Son, I don't agree with your contention that you have evidence to prove that I've scratched the car. You see, I understand you to mean, did I scratch the car? I stand by my earlier statement that I did not scratch the car. The dad says, "Are you trying to tell me you didn't back the car into the mailbox?" The son says, "Well, I was trying to back the car into the street. I might have mishandled the steering, and it resulted in direct contact with the mailbox, though that was clearly not my original intent." The dad says, "So you did hit the mailbox?" "No, sir, that's not what I'm saying," the son says. "I'll refer you back to my original statement. I did not scratch the car." The dad says, "But the car did hit the mailbox and the car did get scratched as a result." The son says, "Well, yes, I suppose you could look at it that way." The dad says, "Son, so you lied to me when you said you did not scratch the car." The son says, "No, that's not correct. Your question was, did I scratch the car? From a strict legal definition, as I understand the meaning of that sentence, I did not scratch the car. The mailbox did. I was merely present when the scratching occurred. So my answer of no when you asked, did I scratch the car, it was legally correct, although I did not volunteer that information willingly." What's happened in America the last few months is just a symptom of the great American pastime that's called passing the buck and covering your posterior. It is human nature to sin, and it is human nature to try to cover it up. David did. Well, here's the third part of the pattern of sin. Not only the committing of sin, not only the cover up of sin, but number three, the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin. There's one thing you can make sure about sin, that sin never remains totally secret. And so God woke up a prophet Nathan one night and said, "Nathan, we got a problem here. My servant David has been denying the fact that he's guilty of adultery and murder and lying and covetousness and stealing. I need you to go talk to him about it." And so Nathan the prophet goes to see David and says, "David, I got a story I want to share with you. In fact, it's a problem. It's a legal problem that I need you to give me advice on." Nathan said, "King, one day there was a man who owned many sheep. He was very wealthy. He had a lot of livestock and sheep, and he didn't need anything. And right across the road from this wealthy farmer, there was a little family. And they only had one little lamb. And that little lamb was so precious, it was like a pet. I mean, that little lamb ate at their table. It ate right out of their hand. Well, one day, King David, the wealthy family, had some surprise guests come in out of town. And they decided they wanted lamb chops for supper. And this very wealthy sheep herder, instead of killing one of his many sheep, sneaks across the street, takes the one precious pet lamb, kills it, slaughters it, cooks it, and eats it. Now, David, what do you think should be the legal punishment for that man who stole that sheep?" And David's anger rises to the surface, and he is seething and boiling with righteous indignation. He says, "I say to you, Nathan, that man shall repay fourfold for what he's taken." David, did I hear you say fourfold? Fourfold! David, you are the man. You had everything you wanted, everything you ever needed. Instead of taking one of your many wives, you took Uriah's wife and then you killed him. And now, David, God has forgiven you. He's washed away your sin, but you have pronounced your own judgment upon yourself. Now, folks, you see, back in the Old Testament times, God sent prophets to bring people under the conviction of sin. Today, the Lord Jesus has sent someone called the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, to live within each one of us. And you know what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit when He comes? He says, "He shall convict of sin." And now, my friend, if you've committed some sin and you're still covering it up and you're still denying it and you're still lying about it, there is someone inside of you, if you're a Christian, And that someone is the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is pointing a finger at you constantly saying, you're the man, you're the woman, you're the teenager, you're the child, you're guilty. You need to do something about this. You need to make it right with God. When are you going to make it right with God? So there's the conviction. And then that leads, thankfully, to the next step in this process called the confession of sin. The confession of sin. David says, I've sinned. Well, that's easy to say once you've been pointed out. Once you have been caught red-handed. I'm guilty. I've sinned. But not only do we see the confession of sin, but we also see, and really there ought to be another blank, but you can just put a slash there for number four, the confession and the cleansing of sin. One of the most beautiful psalms in all the Bible is the 51st Psalm. That everyone who studies it believes that this is what David prayed when he came under the conviction of the prophet Nathan about his sin with Bathsheba. Would you look at Psalm 51 for just a moment? This is David's prayer. He's a broken man. And in Psalm 51 he prays, have mercy on me, O God. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You know what that means, folks? That means when David went to sleep at night and closed his eyes, he thought about Bathsheba, and he thought about Uriah. He thought about his sin. Keep reading verse 4. He said, against you, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, friend. All sin is against God. All sin is primarily against a holy God. Look down at verse 7. He says, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. You know what David is saying here? He's saying, Lord, the whole time that I was trying to cover up this sin, I just felt dirty. I felt filthy. I felt like I needed a bath. Folks, have you ever known what it is to deny sin and wickedness in your life? You just feel like you need a bath all the time. That's what David felt. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. In other words, David said, listen, I was so burdened down with this. It's like my bones were breaking. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. And then in verse 10, this beautiful prayer, he says, God, create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Or take your Holy Spirit from me. Have you studied the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God would come on someone and then leave that person. That was a prayer from his heart. God, don't leave me. Don't take your Holy Spirit away. Folks, those of us that are born again Christians, it's impossible for us to be taken out of the presence of the Lord. It's impossible for God to take his Holy Spirit from us. But it's possible because of unconfessed sin in our life for God to seem a million miles away. And then look at what David prayed in verse 11. Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. You know what David said? Lord, I've just lost the joy. I mean, I'm still in a relationship with you. I'm still your king. I'm still a man that people say is after your heart. But God, there's no joy. You know, one thing I'll guarantee you about unconfessed sin in your life as a Christian, it will rob you of the joy of your salvation. And as I've said before, you as a Christian can't lose your salvation, but you can absolutely lose the joy of your salvation. And there's some of you right now, you've got to ask yourself, is the joy of my salvation what it ought to be? Or is there sin in my life that has robbed the joy? Then verse 17, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And I can imagine with bitter tears, a broken, humbled David said, God, I have sinned against you. Forgive me. And he confessed his sin, and God cleansed him of this unrighteousness, this iniquity. The end. Everyone lived happily ever after. I wish I could say that. But that's not what happened. Go back to 2 Samuel, and there's one other thing we need to notice about sin, and that's the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin. Nathan said, "Okay, David, God's not going to hold this sin against your charge. But David, I want to tell you, this child that you and Bathsheba have conceived, the child's going to die." And do you remember that David said to Nathan, "This man who has violated that neighbor of his will repay 4 times. Take a moment and look what happened in the life of David in the years to come. Number one, the infant dies. That little baby that was born just a few months later to Bathsheba and David died. Secondly, David had lots of children by several wives. He had a son named Amnon. And Amnon lusted after his half-sister, Tamar. He goes in and rapes his half-sister. You talk about a dysfunctional family. When Absalom hears what his half-brother did to his sister, Absalom goes out and kills his brother Amnon. So that's death number two. Amnon is killed. Then later, of course, number three, we've already studied where Absalom rebelled against his daddy, set himself up as king, publicly violated David's wives. And then, of course, number three, Absalom is killed, his son, and breaks David's heart. Oh, Absalom, would that I have died instead of you. And then son number four, you don't know much about him, but he had a son named Adonijah. And Adonijah, who really was the heir to the throne in terms of his age, is violently killed. David, what should happen to that man who violated his neighbor? He shall repay fourfold. One, two, three, four. You see, folks, one reason you ought to hate and despise sin is because sin always carries consequences with it. And you always have to bear the consequences. But listen to me. Not only do you have to bear the consequences, but sometimes those around you that you love also have to suffer the consequences of your sin. Sometimes those of us who believe in the security of the believer that you can't lose your salvation, sometimes those people are lured into a terrible thought that says, "Well, God's going to forgive anything I do. There's nothing I can do to lose my salvation. I can do anything I want to and say, God, forgive me." And He'll forgive me, won't He? Yes, He'll forgive you. But the consequences of your sin are still there. Just this last fall, December, Katy High School down near Houston. The football team was boarding the bus to drive up to Texas Stadium in Irving to play in the 5A state championship football game. The parking lot was full of parents, the band, the cheerleaders. Everybody was hooping and hollering, "Good luck to our football players." The coach gets a telephone call, walks on the buses and says to all the players, "Unload. We're not going to the state championship game." You know what had happened? One senior reserve player had counterfeited his name on one of his progress reports and turned it in to the athletic office, and it had been discovered. All he did was sign a teacher's name in his own handwriting. He went in and played 3 plays at the end of a game a couple of weeks later when they were already leading 40-0. He played in 3 games. But his one act of counterfeiting his name on a progress report at school disqualified the entire team. Sin is like a rock you drop into a pond. Plop. And the ripples spread out and touch a lot of different people. That's why we ought to hate sin. That's why we ought to be pure. That's why we ought to despise what is wicked and love what is good. That's why we need to learn from David. You say, Pastor, boy, this is a pretty tough message. I mean, I just keep feeling worse and worse and worse the more you preach. And I mean, if you don't stop preaching soon, I'm just going to get sick. Well, do you know what? God can always write Romans 8:28 over anything. Did you know that He can write Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, that are called according to His purpose? You say, okay, Pastor, I've heard this terrible message about sin. What good has come out of this? I'll tell you what good came out of it later. A man by the name of Solomon came out of it later. Huh? Did you know that Solomon was later born to David and Bathsheba? Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived outside the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon in the lineage of Jesus. Isn't it interesting how God can take a mess and can turn it into a message? But sometime you need to take Matthew and read in Matthew chapter 2 about the lineage, the genealogy of Jesus. You're reading along there and it says, David, who was the father of Solomon, whose mother was, catch this, Uriah's wife. Not David's wife. Not even Bathsheba. Solomon, whose mother was the wife of Uriah. You know what? 1,000 years later, when they wrote it down, God still didn't recognize the validity of that marriage because of the way it got started. But even in spite of that, God made something beautiful out of a mess. And that's the business that God is in. Look at us. Look at our lives. God is in the business of taking mistakes and using us for His glory. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that tonight, if there's someone here tonight that is hiding and covering up sin in their life, God, I pray that tonight that they would come under the conviction of Your Holy Spirit. And I pray that tonight they would confess it and seek Your cleansing and Your forgiveness. And Father, help us to quickly confess our sin so that we can minimize the consequences of that sin. Help us to love what is right and to run from that which is evil. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.